Please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and verses 12 through 15. Hear now the word of God. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And now verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Amen. Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear again God's word. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. And now finally turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Once again, God's word. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Amen. And finally, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Again, God's inspired word. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. This morning, we looked at Satan's kingdom in more general terms. We saw his status as a fallen, degenerate angel. We saw his de facto authority over demons and individuals and families, and even over the nations of the world, and even over churches as well. We saw his dreadful agenda to bring about the deception and damnation of mankind. We saw how the coming of God's kingdom necessarily entails the retreat and the destruction of Satan's kingdom. This afternoon, we're going to look at Satan's kingdom in greater detail. We're going to look at his methods of operation, his plan of attack, his strategy that he uses. And so we'll look at Satan's direct attack. We'll also consider Satan's deceptive attack. We'll consider the fact that Satan's defeat is assured. And then finally, we will close with a concluding application. So first, Satan's direct attack, Satan's open warfare against the kingdom of God and against the people of God. This is perhaps what we're most familiar with when we think of Satan. We think of Satan in terms of passages like 1 Peter 5:8, which says that your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We think of Satan as a roaring, ravenous lion. This is an open and a direct attack against God's people. We think of Satan as the prince of darkness. Certainly in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the demons as rulers of the darkness of this age. So we think of Satan in that just upfront, this is my agenda, I hate God, and I want everyone in the world to obey me and run away from God and run away from Christ. Satan's direct attack. There are at least four aspects of this direct attack that we can look at this afternoon. The first is skepticism. Satan's attack upon Christ and his kingdom involves the promotion of skepticism. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." Satan's direct attack against Christ is to blind the minds of unbelievers. It's not just their emotions, their affections, or their desires, but he keeps them from perceiving the glory of God that is revealed in the gospel. They hear the message that all mankind is under God's wrath and curse, and that God has sent his Son to redeem all who would trust in him and to bring them to a state of forgiveness and eternal life, and to give them a new heart of faith and repentance, and to conform them to the image of Christ, who is the most glorious being that has ever walked the face of this earth. And then he will bring them to eternal bliss in heaven. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers from perceiving the great joy and wonder of the gospel. He causes them to be skeptical. The seed of the kingdom is sown, the word of the kingdom is proclaimed, and Satan is there. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 that when the word is not understood, then Satan comes in and snatches it. We see in our own culture how prevalent it is for people to view the Bible and its historicity and its inerrancy with absolute scorn and mockery. The idea that we can trust the Bible's account of how the world was created in 6 days, the idea that we can trust in the accounts of the miracles that Jesus did, his resurrection from the dead, is viewed with scorn by the intellectual community. And Satan is behind that, because he wants the people in this world to be blinded to the glory of the gospel by these obstacles in their way, these stumbling blocks, where they question the authority of God's word. And if they can't trust the Bible, then they won't trust the God of the Bible. So he promotes this skepticism. Secondly, Satan's direct attack also involves sensuality. Sensuality, the feeding of the lust of the flesh and of the sinful nature. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Satan's direct attack on Christ involves promoting sensuality, carnal living, worldly mindedness. There's a relationship between skepticism and sensuality, isn't there? When people begin to question the authority of God's word, they begin to question God's existence, they begin to question, did God really say that you shouldn't do X, Y, Z? And it gives them a certain freedom to pursue their own lusts. And they begin to enjoy that freedom, and they see skepticism as an opportunity to indulge their flesh. This is largely the motivation of skepticism in the world, to feed that sensuality that now has really pervaded our culture. Turn on the television, it's all about pleasure, it's all about me and my comforts and my convenience. Very little concern for any idea of the life to come, of treasure in heaven. These things are foreign to our nation and foreign to our culture. And that is the work of the devil. Thirdly, Satan's direct attack involves slander and shame. He attacks the kingdom of God using slander and shame. Satan is the accuser. That's what his name means. He is the slanderer. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. So Satan causes the unbelieving world, perhaps having become skeptical, having become sensualistic, now to look at the kingdom of God and to slander it, to misread it, and to say all kinds of evil things against it because they despise his gospel and his truth. 1 Timothy 3:7 says that an elder must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is Satan's agenda, to cast reproach on people in the church. So even if it's not slander, even if a church leader has committed a sin, as often happens, perhaps it's a grievous sin, a sexual sin, or whatever it is, Satan causes the world to react by casting shame upon the actions of that religious leader, so that people now are not quite so open to hearing the gospel. And you try to share Christ with a friend or a family member, or you knock on someone's door to evangelize them, and they're very wary of Christians because they've seen abuses in the church, and Satan has so proclaimed the shame of the abuses that take place in the church that people are very much skeptical of the gospel and of anyone who would believe this sort of thing. Fourthly, Satan's direct attack on the kingdom of God involves slaughter. It involves persecution. Satan is the god of this world, the rulers of most, if not all, of the nations in the world today are bond slaves to the devil, taken captive to do his will. They're not serving Christ, they're serving Satan. And so Satan takes opportunity to use his influence over them to bring about persecution of Christians. Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus says to his faithful, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So it was political leaders that were throwing the Christians into prison, but Jesus attributes this ultimately to the devil, the ruler of the darkness of this world. We look at the world today and we see Satan's agenda with respect to slaughter and persecution very much in play. They say that more Christians were persecuted in the 20th century than all the centuries previous to that. And it may be difficult to figure out how many of those Christian groups are actually faithful to the gospel, but the point is, throughout the world today, there is vicious persecution against those who name the name of Christ. We see trends in our own nation as our culture begins or continues its descent into greater and greater depths of evil. We can sense that perhaps persecution is coming our way in the not-so-distant future. And this is the agenda of Satan. This is his direct attack against the church. Secondly, Satan's deceptive attack. Satan's deceptive attack. He doesn't always come as a roaring lion. He doesn't always come as a fiery red dragon. Satan often comes as a beautiful serpent. The prince of darkness often appears as an angel of light. And likewise, Paul says that Satan's apostles cloak their wickedness by appearing as ministers of righteousness. They have horns like a lamb, but they speak like a dragon, as it says in Revelation 13. They are ravenous wolves, but they are camouflaged by a cloak of wool. They come in sheep's clothing. They are promoters of idolatry, though they take their seat of power in God's holy temple, the church. They are antichrists in the strictest sense. Often we think of the term antichrist, and we think of it in an English way. When we say someone is anti-abortion, we mean they're against abortion. But in Greek, the prefix anti does not only mean to oppose, but it often means for or in place of. And so in context, when John the Apostle speaks of antichrists, he's speaking here of not just those who openly oppose Christ, but those who oppose him by seeking to take his place. Those who oppose Christ by seeking to displace and take up his authority and speak in his name as false prophets. So these efforts of Satan, this deceptive attack, is very much in accord with the idea of Antichrist, of opposing Christ and his truth by seeking to take his place. You see this in Mormonism, in liberal Christianity, in Eastern Orthodoxy. We see it in Islam, in Oneness Pentecostalism, in the Watchtower, all these various religious groups taking the place of Christ, giving some credence to Christ, having some view of who Jesus is. He's a prophet or whatever they may say that he is, but thereby opposing his message. And the greatest example of this anti-Christian effort by Satan, of course, is the Church of Rome with its papacy. Our confession rightly says that the Roman papacy is that antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. We're going to look at 2 Thessalonians 2 here, and if we had the time or the inclination, we could explore why this is speaking of the Roman papacy. But what we're going to do is take a step back and look at 2 Thessalonians 2 as a pattern, as an illustrative pattern for how Satan works deceptively in order to undermine the kingdom of Christ through false religion. So let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and let's see if we can unpack Satan's anti-Christian strategy, the elements of this deceptive attack. First, we see that Satan's deceptive attack involves conceit. It involves conceit, pride. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You see, there is this pride, this desire for self-promotion, this conceit that Satan injects into the life of the church so that we see this religious leader rising to prominence, exalting himself even above God, taking to himself the prerogatives of God, and so bringing about this falling away, this apostasy from the truth. And Paul says in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already beginning to unfold in the days of the apostles. 2,000 years ago, it's already starting to surface. We see examples of this in the New Testament where Satan uses conceit. He promotes it in the church, Philippians 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, he at this point, he's late in his ministry, he's imprisoned. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." So Paul's saying that there were preachers, even in the apostolic New Testament church, who were going around, and their doctrine doesn't seem to have been wrong at this point, but they're going around and they're preaching for the purpose of exalting themselves. They're preaching out of envy and out of self-promotion and selfish ambition. 3 John verses 9 and 10, John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." So this conceit, this mystery of iniquity is already working in the early church such that Diotrephes and perhaps others are loving to have the preeminence. They're giving themselves more authority than they should have, and they're beginning to put out of the church people that they don't agree with, even to the point where they're speaking malicious words against the Apostle John himself. So Satan injects conceit and pride into the church, But then he moves on to promote compromise. This is the second aspect of Satan's deceptive attack. Compromise. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Notice at this point in the deception process, if we would want to call it that, at this point, it's not that these individuals are rejecting the truth. It's not at this point that they don't believe the truth, but they don't receive the love of the truth. They don't love it. They don't cling to it. They might believe in some sense. They might affirm in some sense that the gospel is true, that the teaching of Scripture is true, but they don't love it. They don't receive it with love. So what happens? They compromise. This is a danger. My friends, it's not just what you believe or what you affirm to be the teaching of Scripture, but do you love it? Do you read what the Bible has to say, and do you say, I wouldn't have it any other way? Do you love the truth? Or do you just say, well, it's in the Bible, I have to submit to this? Do you love the truth? If you don't, that plays into the hand of Satan's deceptive strategy. And so there is compromise. Thirdly, not only does Satan cause us to compromise what we know to be true but what we don't love, he thirdly promotes corruption. Verses 11 and 12, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those who refuse to love the truth, God says, okay, church, you're not going to love the truth, then I'm going to give you over to the point where you no longer believe it. If you stop loving it and you compromise it, God says, I'm going to give you over to a point where you believe the lie. You're no longer even affirming the truth. And now you're having pleasure in unrighteousness. So the church is corrupted in its doctrine. Not only is it compromising what it knows, but it no longer knows the truth. Its doctrine becomes corrupt. Its practice, its worship becomes more and more contrary to the Word of God. Well, fourthly, Satan's deceptive attack involves counterfeit. There's been conceit, there's been compromise, there's been growing corruption, but eventually these things yield total apostasy, such that churches that were true now become false, and churches which had the true gospel are now preaching a counterfeit message, and Satan now begins to cause the church to fall away, as it says in verses 3 and 4. The falling away, it speaks of the man of sin, but it also calls him the son of perdition. The son of perdition, that term is used by Jesus to describe Judas Iscariot. This is a term that's applied to Judas. He is an apostle of Christ who preached in the name of Christ, who was an officer in the church of Christ, and yet who ultimately betrayed Christ. And so the man of sin is not an atheist or an agnostic or a secularist, but one who takes upon himself the name and ministry of Christ and yet betrays that message, the son of perdition. It says that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, Paul often speaks of the temple of God as the church, so we're dealing with religious leaders here. This is Satan's agenda to raise up leaders who would lead God's people astray. But what does it mean that this individual proclaims himself to be God, that he is God? What this is referring to is not the stated position or the stated teachings of this person, but it's referring to the underlying reality of having taken to himself the prerogative and authority of God. Jesus in Matthew 23:8-9 warns his disciples. He says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." And so when someone takes upon themselves this infallible, authoritative teaching role, teaching office, they're ultimately putting themselves in the place of Christ, because the church has one infallible teacher, which is Christ. And when someone takes upon himself this idea of being a father to the church, and Jesus says, you're all brothers. You have one father, your father in heaven. And so that religious leader is taking upon himself the prerogatives and really, in some sense, the identity of God over the church. And this is Satan's agenda throughout all of these various false religions, is to bring about some sort of spiritual tyranny so that there are leaders who lead people astray under their own authority rather than the authority of God and His Word. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul says, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, if you receive a different spirit, or if you receive a different gospel, he says, I'm afraid that you might put up with it. Satan's agenda as the angel of light, as the serpent who is crafty, is to come up with a religious message which has all the key theological terms, Jesus, the Spirit, the gospel, and yet puts meanings on those words that corrupt the gospel to the point where it no longer saves at all. So Satan promotes counterfeit religion, soul-damning religion that retains soul-saving language. This is Satan's deceptive attack against the kingdom of God. And Paul is concerned that the Corinthians might put up with it, and I fear that in our own day, many in the church, many in the professing evangelical church, are beginning to put up with those who name the name of Christ, but don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that we're justified by faith alone and various other core doctrines of the faith. And yet evangelicals are beginning to take a step back and say, well, who are we to judge? If somebody names the name of Christ, if somebody believes the Bible, my friends, we ought not to put up with it, because we ought to understand that this is the activity of the devil, of that serpent of old. Well, thirdly, Satan's defeat assured. Satan is a formidable foe. His attacks on the kingdom of God are powerful, they're manifold, they come from every angle, they come from the religious angle, they come from the irreligious angle. Satan, it would seem, is impossible to defeat, but all things are possible with God. And we read throughout the New Testament that Satan, despite all of his efforts, has been defeated at the cross. The ruler of this world has been cast out. He has been judged. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," speaking of Christ, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." When Jesus Christ took upon the sins of his people at the cross and redeemed them and guaranteed that all whom the Lord had chosen would eventually come to faith in Christ and end up in heaven for eternity, he defeated the devil. The scriptures also tell us that Christ is defeating Satan in history. There's an ongoing working out of the defeat that took place at the cross. Christ is defeating Satan in history. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8, it speaks of the defeat of Satan's effort to deceive through false religion. It says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth." That's an allusion to Isaiah 11, verse 4, the breath of his mouth. Isaiah says of the Messiah that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The breath of Christ's mouth is the preaching of his word. The rod that comes out of his mouth, the sword that proceeds from his mouth. This is not the sword in his right hand. This is the preaching of his gospel that is proclaimed by his church and which is defeating Satan in history. Revelation 19:11, we read, John said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." And what is his name? The Word of God. It is through the Word, the living Word, Jesus, giving fruit and efficacy to his preached word, that is how he judges and makes war. It says in verse 15 of that chapter that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. This is the preaching of the gospel proceeding from his mouth. And it says in verse 20 that just as Paul said that the breath of his mouth would be victorious over these deceptions, verse 20 says that the beast was captured, and with the false prophet, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, and it says that the rest were killed. How? With fire from heaven? No. With the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. The preaching of God's word is what defeats the deceptive false religions promoted by Satan. In addition, Christ will defeat Satan. There's a future defeat of Satan that is to take place at Christ's second coming. And this, despite the importance of the ongoing defeat, this final coming of Christ is the great hope of the Christian. This is when Satan will be once and for all vanquished, taken out of the way. And so Paul adds this final defeat. He says that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So there's the defeat by the preached word, the breath of his mouth, but there's also the defeat by the brightness of his coming. So we read in Revelation 20 that Satan and all of his deceptions and all of his representatives in the world ultimately will be destroyed by fire from heaven. It says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So the beast and the false prophet are already there. But the second coming, Satan is sent to hell forever. He is defeated. Well, what can we make of this by way of a concluding application? My friends, I would simply say this to you. Don't merely pray against Satan's direct attacks. That is, don't simply pray against his direct attacks against basic Christian culture and morality. Don't just pray against sensuality and skepticism. You need to be praying against that, but also pray against Satan's deceptive attacks. That is, his attacks that are more serpent-like and that involve false religion and that ultimately bring many people to hell who think that they're saved. Pray against those attacks as well. J.G. Voss says this in commenting on the second petition, "Your Kingdom Come." He says, "Many people are deceived into thinking that the general progress of human civilization, general education and culture, science and invention, and economic and social progress and organization can restrain or destroy Satan's kingdom. All of these can fit in with Satan's kingdom as much as with God's kingdom. Only the gospel of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit really destroys Satan's kingdom." We need to hear this in our society because it's very easy for us to say, well, the biggest problem is skepticism and sensuality and persecution, so let's band together with all of the false religions and fight against secularism. But could it be that Satan's direct attacks on Western civilization are ultimately intended to lure the church into social alliances with false religions so that the gospel might be diluted, so that it blurs the lines of distinction between Mormons and true evangelical Christians, or between the gospel promoted by Rome and the gospel taught in the Word of God? Could it be that sometimes issues like gay marriage, for instance, are a satanic decoy to distract us from evangelizing Mormons and Romanists who may be right on gay marriage, but they're going to hell if they don't repent and trust in Christ? Michael Horton, in his book Christless Christianity, says a lot about this sort of thing, and here's a paragraph from his book. He says, "What would things look like if Satan really took control of a city? Over a half century ago, Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse offered his own scenario in his weekly sermon that was also broadcast nationwide on CBS radio. Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached." My friends, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of those who are going to eternal perdition as the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That is who will experience the second death. But did you catch that right next to the sorcerers and the murderers and right next to the abominable, it's unbelievers. No matter how religious they are, Satan doesn't care which of those categories that a person falls into. He just wants them there. In Matthew 11:24, Jesus says of Capernaum, he says, "It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Those who rejected the gospel of grace. He says, even those abominable men of Sodom will have it easy compared to those who reject the gospel. My friends, we need to realign our thinking in terms of Satan's real agenda to bring about the damnation of souls. May the Lord enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil, to withstand in the evil day, and as Paul says, having done all, to stand. And may we take up the armor of God, especially the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and may we, according to the second petition, be praying always with all prayer, "Your kingdom come." And may we share Christ with everyone that we have an opportunity to share Him with, regardless of where they stand in that list of damned individuals. May we seek to bring them into the loving arms of Christ through His gospel and out of the clutches of the evil one. For the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the mind of Christ, the priorities of Christ, the thinking of Christ, so that we would begin to see not only Satan's direct attacks, but also his deceptive attacks, so that even under the name of Christ, he is dragging men and women to hell. Father, we pray that your kingdom would banish false religion, and that you would save your elect out of these groups, and that we would be awakened to the true battle that is going on, even in our own homes and places of work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.